We're going to continue in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 through 4-6. Suffering while doing good. Last week we saw the example of Jesus Christ. This week we'll see the application of that example. Suffering while doing good. Last week Christ exemplified that it is better to suffer while doing God's will and be vindicated than live to indulge your desires and suffer in hell for eternity. And the background of that was the disobedient watchers who left heaven and instead of sticking to duty, they tried to fulfill their desires and God punished them eternally. And so we see that backdrop in 1 Peter 3:17 contrasted with Christ, who left heaven in obedience to God. And he suffered here on earth, and he despised the shame, but he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him, the joy of bringing us to Christ, to God, through his death, burial, and resurrection. And so, let's go ahead and read. I want to go back to verse 17, and let's read through and through chapter 4, verse 6. But I want to catch the context of what we're seeing here in 1 Peter 3. So starting in verse 17, it says, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." So that's the thesis statement that Peter has in this section. He goes on to give us the example of Christ. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison," those are the disobedient watchers, "because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him." And then that's the example he gave us. Now we have the application that we'll look at this week. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered," and I would put in parentheses, "whoever has suffered for doing good in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does." So we are going to look this week at suffering while doing good, the application for our lives, or living life in light of the Savior's example. Living life in the light of the Savior's example. The Savior proved that it is better to suffer in this life for doing God's will and be vindicated in the afterlife than to live this life to fulfill your desires and suffer in hell for eternity. So let's look again at verses 1 and 2, and let's see the behavior in light of Christ's example. 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2, "Since therefore Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." Here we see the behavior of God's people in the light of Christ's example. First of all, we're told to think the same way as Jesus did. And that harkens back to verse 17. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. That is the mind of Christ that we see in this passage that Peter is emphasizing. And then we should note that when you suffer for doing good, it's proof that you're not living to indulge yourself and your own desires in this life. You have ceased from the sins associated with self-indulgence and have concerned yourself with doing God's will. So then we can say from that, when you're doing God's will, you cannot sin. You can be misunderstood, as Jesus was, but you cannot sin when you're doing God's will. But let me add this in. God's will never lead you to sin. And in our day, we sometimes have people who come along and they'll say, well, God led me to, or God told me to. And then they'll say something, and that something is sinful disobedience to God's revealed commands in the Scriptures. For instance, someone may say, well, I was miserable, and so, you know, God led me to divorce my husband because it's important to be happy, or to divorce my wife because God wants me to be happy. We don't have any scripture or verse for that, do we? And so when somebody says that, they're not hearing from God on that matter, right? So we have to be careful. Our decisions have to be based on what God's Word tells us, not what our feelings tell us or what we perceive God speaking to us through the Scriptures in that way. God's will does not lead you to sin. And so with that in mind, the challenge then is for us to live the rest of our lives for the will of God, doing the will of God. And if we look back to verse 9 of chapter 3, we have to remember, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. We are to be a blessing to other people. And when they persecute us, which is the topic at hand here, when we're doing God's will, we're not to revile them back. We're not to speak evil of them when they speak evil of us. We're to do good to them rather than evil. So live the rest of your life for the will of God and doing the will of God, because it is better to suffer while doing God's will and be vindicated than to live to indulge your desires and suffer in hell for eternity. Christian, you've wasted enough of your life living to indulge your desires. That's what the nations do. Let me remind you that Peter sees all believers as citizens of God's nation being brought into covenant with Him through the gospel. If you look back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. That sprinkling with His blood is the new covenant. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. We've been brought into covenant with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Go down to chapter 2, verse 9. Speaking to these believers of all nationalities, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy what? Nation. A people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are whose? God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And then he says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners. Sojourners are citizens of God's kingdom living in a foreign land. And he says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. Exiles are God's people looking forward to being restored to the promised land. He says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In some books of the Bible, you'll see Gentiles referring to people who are not Jewish, but not so in Peter's epistle here. In this context, he's speaking of Gentiles as people who are unsaved, whether they're Jewish nationality or Gentiles of the nations. They're just the nations. They're not God's nation. They're not God's people, which he identified with us. So Christians are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, as opposed to the nations who are not God's people. So again, in 1 Peter's context, Gentiles refers to all the people who have not obeyed the gospel. Again, Christian, you've lived enough of your life living to indulge your desires. That's what the Gentiles do. And we see that in verses 3 and 4. Look with me, 1 Peter 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Here we see the behavior of the nations that are in rebellion against God. They live to indulge their own desires. We see here a list of vices, or a vice list, certainly not comprehensive, but identifiable here, identifying how the nations tend to act. First of all, sensuality. It means a lack of self-constraint, which involves one's conduct that violates the bounds of what is socially acceptable. A lack of self-constraint. You could say it's self-abandonment. I'm giving myself over to my desires. What desires are those? They're the passions he mentions here. It's a desire for something forbidden or inordinate. A craving or a lust. Then we have drunkenness. Drunkenness. That's overindulging in drink or drugs that remove inhibitions. Now, it's important to note the Bible does not forbid drinking of alcohol. It forbids drunkenness. Okay? This is overindulging in drink or drugs that remove inhibitions. Then we have orgies. Those are gatherings focused on fulfilling forbidden desires. Gatherings focused on fulfilling forbidden desires. Then there are drinking parties. People gathering together to partake in substances that reduce inhibitions. This can happen at gatherings in homes or in bars or in other places that are agreed upon to meet. Drinking parties. Then Peter mentions lawless idolatry. Now, about that word lawless, it doesn't mean like against God's law necessarily. What it's talking about is behavior that's outside of societal norms. Outside of societal norms. So lawless idolatry. I put it this way. Unsaved people tend to worship gods that approve of their lifestyle. There are even so-called Christians who mold and form their own version of Jesus that approves of their depraved lifestyle choices. But their Jesus is not the Jesus of the Scriptures. It's an idol created to allow them to pursue their passions. Idols objectify rebellion against God's good ways. Idols objectify rebellion against God's good ways. So what do we see in this list? Well, we see the fulfillment of sinful desires where inhibitions are removed either by one of these ways. Brazen lack of self-control. Brazen lack of self-control. I remove my inhibitions and I'm going to rebel and I'm going to do these things. There's the removal of inhibitions via drugs or overindulgence of alcohol. There's the removal of inhibitions via peer pressure and group approval. That's the orgies and the drinking parties. And then the attempted sanitation of sinful behavior by religious approval. That's the lawless idolatry. The unsaved nations live to indulge their desires. And verse 4 of chapter 4 tells us they are surprised when you do not join them. They live to indulge their own desires, and they're surprised when Christians don't. When a Christian refuses to participate in or approve of sinful behavior, the unsaved feel judged. And it doesn't take long for the surprise that you won't go along with them to turn into condescension and anger. And then the scriptures say they malign you. Now that word malign means to speak in a disrespectful way that demeans, denigrates, maligns. It means to slander, to defame, speak irreverently or disrespectfully about. So they malign you. This ties together a refrain that we see in 1 Peter where the unsaved persecute Christians verbally. Look back to 1 Peter 3:16, where Peter encourages us to have a good conscience so that when you are slandered, that's to speak degradingly of, those who revile your good behavior, that revile means to treat as despicable. Then we have our passage here where they malign us, but then if you'll peek ahead to 1 Peter 4:14, it says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, where we're mocked or shamed. When we do not participate in the world's desires, ungodly desires, they will be surprised and then they will malign you. They will begin to mock you, whether by their words or then we have in our day social media, and there'll be shaming that happens, and you'll be called names and those type of things. You'll be called judgmental. You'll be called bigots, all kinds of things. And so they malign us. And we are seeing in our day, and we will continue to see, an escalation of the condensation of traditional Christianity by society. We will especially see this in regards to sexual ethics and gender identity. Christian, you need to remember that we are living in enemy territory, even here in the United States of America. We are citizens of another nation. It's God's nation. And we are sojourners and exiles. And we have to remember that when they revile us, we do not respond in kind. Again, 1 Peter 3:9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. People in general tend to mock, demean, and persecute what they don't understand. For the unsaved person, it simply doesn't make sense that a person would not live for their own desires. Don't you deserve to be happy? Don't you deserve to get what you want? People tend to mock, demean, and persecute those who do not approve of their sinful ways. For the unsaved person, they don't like the disapproval they feel for indulging their desires. So they mock, demean, and insult Christians. They talk about causing harm to someone because of the lack of approval that we give. So they mock, demean, and insult Christians. But notice God's judgment. God's judgment, first of the nations who indulge their desires and mock Christians. We see condemnation in 1 Peter 4:5. It says, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Peter has already told us of the shame unbelievers will face on judgment day back in chapter 3, verse 16. He says, have a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Oftentimes in the scriptures, shame is talking about the condemnation that comes on judgment day. And here it is that way in 1 Peter. we will either be accepted into God's heavenly realm through faith in Jesus Christ, or we will stand before Him and be judged for all that we have done in the flesh. Note the wording found in chapter 4, verse 4. It says, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. Debauchery means reckless abandon. But that word flood there, it's translated other ways. One that I always got a kick out of was in the King James where it said superfluity of naughtiness. Yeah, it kind of made me always giggle too whenever I came to it. But it really shouldn't make us giggle. It's an oversaturation. It's a flood of reckless abandon. And flood should remind us of that flood narrative back in 1 Peter 3:18 through 20, where the watchers were eternally judged for abandoning their duty in order to fulfill their desires. So too will an unsaved person's life of reckless abandon to their desires bring judgment. And at that judgment, people's words and works will be judged. And it's a solemn reminder of what Jesus taught in Matthew 12, verses 34 through 37. When Jesus speaks to the unsaved people around Him, He calls them a brood of vipers. Vipers are serpents, and we see the battle that has been raging since Adam and Eve, when we had the seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman. Right? We see that battle continuing throughout the Scriptures. And so when Jesus refers to someone as a brood of vipers and that type of thing, He's saying you're the seed of the serpent. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. You see, it's better to suffer while doing God's will and be vindicated than to live to indulge your desires and suffer in hell for eternity. God's judgment of the nations will be condemnation. But notice the vindication of His nation in 1 Peter 4:6. He says, for this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead. Now, I would say, Peter, and I'll argue this in just a moment, but Peter is speaking to those Christians who are dead. For this is why the gospel is preached even to those Christians who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. This is the vindication of God's people. Now, why do I say that those who are dead refers to Christian? It's because of the argument that Peter is making in this passage. If you go back to verse 17, 1 Peter 3:17 and 18, again, the thesis he's trying to prove here, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And then he gives us the example of Christ. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. You see the phrase that it shares with 1 Peter 4:6, that they might live in the Spirit the way God does. He's wrapping up this argument that it's better to live for God. And so we have the judgment of the nations, and we have here the vindication of God's people. The Savior proved it is better to suffer in this life for doing God's will and be vindicated in the afterlife than to live this life to fulfill your desires and suffer in hell for eternity. And then in these first six verses of chapter 4, Peter tells us to live as Christ did, knowing that even if we suffer to the point where we are judged in the flesh as Jesus was, and Jesus was put to death in the flesh, we can know that just as Christ was made alive in the Spirit, so too we will be made to live in the Spirit the way God does. By using the same phraseology Peter ties believers together with Christ. Again, let me read 1 Peter 4:6 and just add in some phrases to help us with, to see this. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those Christians who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, and as Christ was, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. As Christ was unjustly judged by men and vindicated by God, so too will those who obey the gospel be vindicated by God, even if they are unjustly put to death by men. Can you imagine the comfort that this passage was to those believers who had family members that were thrown to the lions in the Roman Colosseum? They were unjustly judged and put to death, but they will live in the way, in the Spirit, the way God does. I like how Edwin Bloom puts it in his commentary on this passage. He says, the coming judgment will not only bring sinners into account in verse 5, but will also reverse the judgments of men in verse 6. The good news was proclaimed to those Christians who are now dead. Even though pagans might condemn Christians and put them to death in the realm of the flesh, yet in God's judgment there will be a reversal. Christians will live in a new realm, namely in the spiritual realm. Edwin Bloom. It truly is better to suffer while doing God's will and be vindicated than to live to indulge your desires and suffer in hell for eternity. So the question I ask, who are you living for? Are you like the rebellious watchers and the unsaved people in our day, living to indulge yourself in whatever pleases you? Or have you repented of your sin and trusted the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for your salvation? Are you living your life for the resurrected King of all creation? Is Christ your Lord? Christians, you need to live your life with the long view in mind. You see, it is better to suffer while doing God's will and be vindicated than to live to fulfill your desires and suffer in hell for eternity. And so we have some applications here from this passage. Number one, die to yourself and your desires and live for the will of God, even if you suffer for it, even if you're mocked for it. Number two, recognize you've wasted enough of your life living for your desires. I don't know about you, but I've heard it many times from many believers, and I'm the same way. Boy, I wish I would have got saved sooner. I wish I could have served God longer than I have. Don't waste your life living for your desires. It's just not worth it. Also understand that as you live for God, you will be seen as countercultural. Countercultural. You're going against the flow of this culture. Have you ever seen those pictures of the salmon swimming upstream? Right? You know, they leap forward and then they flow back and then they leap forward and they're just going against the current the whole time. Hey, Christians, that's you and I. We're going against the stream of this world. The world says, hey, come with us. Broad is the road. Straight is the path that leads to destruction. But we are following Christ, going against the current. You will be seen as countercultural. And because of that, you will be mocked. So just know this, that those who live for themselves and malign you or blaspheme your name and your way and your God, they will suffer judgment like the rebellious watchers in the day of the flood. They will have to answer. Now, we don't want to respond that way. We need to trust that God's going to take care of that, but we don't want to respond that, well, you know, God's going to take care of you, buddy. If we get in the throwback machine and go way back, I think there was even a song at one point, God's going to get you for that. Do you remember? Some of y'all may remember that. We don't respond that way, right? We don't respond evil for evil, reviling for reviling. Instead, we're to bless. Because you know what? They may, by God's grace, be saved one day. Can you imagine? Can you imagine Stephen? At Stephen's stoning, there's Paul holding his cloak. I've always wondered, how did Stephen's family feel about what was their thoughts when they heard that Paul got saved? Now, I don't know what their thoughts were here on earth, but in heaven, when they got to heaven and Paul came into heaven, there was rejoicing. Right? When we get to see the full picture. And so we respond by blessing. And then, finally, know that you will be vindicated like Jesus was. You will be vindicated like Jesus was. Though judged in the flesh the way men are, look, you may even lose your life following Christ. I don't foresee that happening, but I didn't foresee us being where we are in this society 20 years ago when I first got saved. Things are accelerating. So if you lose your life, know that you will be vindicated. You see, Christians are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And we know from Christ's example that it is better to suffer while doing God's will and be vindicated than to live to indulge your desires and suffer in hell for eternity. Christian, you've wasted enough of your life indulging your desires. Don't live for your desires. That's what the nations do. Live your life with the long view in mind. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. So live your life for God.